started. We are in, this is Revelation class 5. We are in the seven churches section. Last time we covered the first of those, so we're still in Revelation 2. And before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please join us this evening. We praise you for who you are, and we're so grateful to have your word and have this time together. But we need you, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us. We need your wisdom in our words, in our questions, and our thoughts as we look at this most amazing book and try to glean information for our modern lives. So bless this meeting, bless everyone here, protect us, protect our words and thoughts, and open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts and our minds, to see more of you. Thank you. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we talked last time about the seven churches section in general. And even though it gets sort of skipped over a lot or treated very lightly, because, you know, it's just not as exciting as Whores and Dragons. You know, everybody wants to skip to the 666 part and, you know, all that stuff. And this first part seems like this sort of little quick little letters. They have a little pattern to them. It seems so simple, and so people don't pay much attention. But we discovered last time that this is very important to us. In brief, this is probably the most important when it comes to the way we live currently. There's a church age, and the church age goes from, you know, the time of Jesus' ascension until the time of his return. And so this is what we're in when we're in this section. And we've determined that by the discussion of the lampstands and the angels of the churches. We've determined that by the discussion of Jesus moving among the lampstands. We're going to spend time next time, or in a couple classes whenever we get to what's after the seven churches, and we're going to notice the lampstands may have moved. We're going to have to figure out what that means, if they did indeed move, or if it's just a series of symbols to give us information. But during this section, we have these seven churches. And last time, we discovered that seven being the number of completion, that what we're probably looking at is the sum total of all churches. And it's probably a complete look at church. So it's probably church for the whole time, from the beginning to the end, all different kinds of churches. So we started with the first church, and we talked about how important Ephesus was. And we talked about how that's the only church that had an epistle and a mention here in Revelation. And we talked about Ignatius as well, and all these other things involving Ephesus, and how it seems to be the most common example church. And it represented a lot of success and then some failure, but not a lot of failure. Now we move to the next church, and it's the church in Smyrna. And this church is very different from the other churches. They're all quite different from each other, but this particular church is very different from the church of Ephesus. In real time, in a real location, the actual church of Smyrna wasn't all that different from Ephesus. It was just north. It was the other port city of the two port cities, Ephesus and Smyrna being the two port cities. It was a populous city, a great city. But Ephesus had its share of problems as well, so it wasn't an extremely different situation when it came to the location, the church, etc. It wasn't extremely different. But there were a couple significant differences that are going to impact what we're going to discover right now. We're in Smyrna. We're in the church in Smyrna. We're in Revelation 2. So here we go. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Now, there's a pattern that we've discovered in our discussion of these churches. And the first is a very important key element to our entire study. And that is Jesus introducing himself. Now, we know he's writing through John. So John's writing it down. Jesus is giving him this message. And the descriptions being used to describe who Jesus is are directly applicable to what's going on in that church and to what we need to learn from that church. So you remember that the previous church, which was Ephesus, was the overarching church that represents sort of the general church. It's a good church with a couple little issues to sort out, but that he represented himself as the one who walks among the lampstands. So this was a description of the spirit of the church. And the reward at the end was basically heaven, getting to eat from the tree of life. So you had this sort of general description, but this is much more specific. "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Now there's a reason that he is mentioning that as the description of who he is. The next verse, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, what's being described here is the persecuted church. It turns out that Smyrna, although it seemed very much like Ephesus, had a couple significant differences. One of those was it had become an extremely loyal subject of Rome and had elevated Roman emperor worship to a height. You may remember from other studies that they kept trying to get people to worship the emperor. Right? And of course the Christians would refuse to do that and they would end up tortured or killed. This place has gone to a height in among these churches in Asia, the seven churches we're looking at, the highest level of imperial worship and Roman loyalty is this church in Smyrna. The second thing that you need to know is that there's a very large group of Jews here, and these are not the friendly, lovable Jews that are becoming Christians or are open to talking about it. These are some of the guys related to some of the guys back in Jerusalem that have a very significant problem with Christianity. So you've got two powerful groups. Now, when is the last time that we saw a group of very mean and angry Jewish folks combining with a group of very mean and angry Roman folks? The crucifixion. So that's what happens when those guys get together. So this is setting Smyrna apart. Even though there's going to be persecution in all seven churches, even though there's going to be successes and failures in all seven churches, Smyrna is going to be the place where you just take the whip. You take the beat down for Christ, basically. These guys are mostly poor. Why are they poor? They're poor because they have trouble gathering resources. People don't want to give you resources. First of all, you're going to have a church that's got probably a fairly low membership since people don't like to volunteer for torture. And then you've got other people that want to give to church but don't really want to be known to be a giver to the church that's going to create torture in their lives or trouble in their lives. So you're going to have a very poor church. The church is having a lot of trouble. And you're going to have people getting drug out of their homes, and you're going to have all kinds of problems. This church becomes a representation of the persecuted church worldwide. So if Ephesus is the main church, the most popular or the most populous type of church in the world, which is a relatively successful solid Christian church that needs to work on getting back to Jesus, right? We talked about that last time. That's a pretty good description of most Christian churches. It's a pretty solid church. Well, this is the second, probably second most populous church in the world right now, because we're talking about a world full of persecuted churches everywhere. You guys have seen that symbol that represents the Nazarenes who are hiding underground and being rooted out of their homes in ISIS and other types of territories. There is just an extreme amount of persecution worldwide, then and now. But Smyrna is the representation of that. So this is why he says who he is. This is why he says the first and the last who died and came to life again. Is that part of the miracle? And there's a bunch of miracles involving Jesus, a bunch of important, significant things around salvation. But to someone being tortured and killed, this idea of overcoming death is transcendent. This is more important. It's nice that there's other messages, and other churches get plenty of other messages. And we're going to go through all seven. But when it comes to being tortured to death, what you have to know is that the thing that you're following, the thing that you believe, is eternal. And that your life is eternal. And so describing himself as the first and the last is telling you it doesn't matter what's in between. What's in between is life. It's our life, and it might be painful. It might be torturous, there might be death, there might be suffering. Anything can be in between, but that's irrelevant. He's the first and the last. So if you're believing on something that is the first and the last, then it's eternal in all directions. And your circumstances are becoming more and more irrelevant the deeper you understand that. And then after the first and the last, who died and came to life again, letting you know that this is possible. Right? That this is what you have in store. You may appear to be dying. You may even be killed. But it's a physical death that's irrelevant. That happened to me. This is Jesus talking. That happened to me. And look at me now. Same thing for you. What happened to me? Tortured, killed, rose again, and now seated in glory. Right? What's going to happen to you? Tortured and killed, but then rising again and seated in glory. You're going to share in heaven. So this is the message for the persecuted church. And Smyrna is the persecuted church. And this definition is the reason that I study the stuff that I study. And here's why. Because I didn't know the name of Polycarp before I started studying all this history and theology and stuff. And when I found out Polycarp, who he was, and training under John, and then I found out that Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, and then I tracked Smyrna into Revelation, I went, wait a minute. So this explains it. You're talking about the persecuted church, the representative persecuted church within Revelation, and you're talking about the time frame that we're in and thereafter for the next 40 or 50 years, and you're talking about the bishop of that church. So this explains not only his martyrdom, but how it happened and what the message was. We have a post-biblical message from God in the martyrdom of Polycarp. We don't get a lot of necessarily post-biblical messages from God. We have to track those and try to figure out what those are. A lot of times there's question marks around those because they're not in the Bible, so we have to take them with a grain of salt, right? But we have a post-biblical lesson because Polycarp is carted off and burned. And I mentioned this a few classes back. But when they burn him, the fire refuses to touch him. So he's in a fire. He's on fire. Now we've seen that before, God acting like that, haven't we? We've seen people in the furnace before, haven't we? Right? And fire refuses to burn them. And there's descriptions because we're talking about 150 AD when this happens, right? Give or take. So Polycarp, martyrdom has witnesses. There's plenty of people writing stuff down at that point. Lots of witnesses. Including Irenaeus, of course, because he's already going to be working toward Bishop of Lyon. He's already going to have the collection of basically the entire Bible. And he's Polycarp's, and Ignatius, he knows those guys. He's Polycarp's apprentice. So he writes hundreds of pages of stuff. So we know, we have eyewitnesses as the fire tries to burn Polycarp and refuses to touch him, and he toasts. He becomes like bronzy. He tans, basically. It's like the old school version of a tanning bed. They build a fire around you, but it can't touch you, so you just toast. They eventually have to run up and start stabbing him because he won't die. And we can all see that. We can all see because we know from what happened with Stephen. We know what happened with Ignatius. So we know what happened with Polycarp. We know he's smiling. He's like, go for it. Try to burn me. Try to kill me. It's pretty much irrelevant. But this is more important because of this part of Revelation. Because we know that he now that we have that historical piece of puzzle, and then we put it here, and we realize he's the representative. He's the leader of the persecuted, of the representative persecuted church. So no wonder they burn him, and no wonder the fire refuses to burn him, and he's protected. And no wonder they have to rush forward and stab him, and finally get him to die. It all makes sense. So Smyrna is a pretty big deal. But I want you to notice something else. So we continue. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. And we know that meaning. We know that the riches they're storing up are in heaven. They don't have riches here. You know, they're afflicted and poverty, but they are rich. And then, just to skip forward, we'll go through this in a minute, but he knows the slander that's on them. He knows that they're suffering. He knows they're put in prison. He who hasn't here, let him hear, and the Spirit says the churches he overcomes. You know what's not there? It's in all the other ones. There's a pattern, remember? And the pattern is, if you go back to the church in Ephesus, the pattern is, this is who Jesus is. Here's what you've done right. But I have a problem with you, right? Go to the next church. Here's the one. He's the one with the double-edged sword. And this is what you did, and you did all this cool stuff. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Each of these churches has positives and negatives, except for a couple exceptions. And what we just discovered is Smyrna has no detractions. There is no condemnation in the church of Smyrna. And that's huge. God is saying, if you're persecuted, you get a pass, right? If you're going to get persecuted for me, I'm not going to go quibbling about Nicolaitans, okay? If you're getting tortured and dying, then you're good. You don't have to prove yourself any further than that. We don't have a condemnation. We just have what's happening to them. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. So this is the guys getting slandered. They're getting talked bad about. They're getting talked down to. These guys say they're Jews and are not. Now that's heavy. I don't know the full scope of that. They could be an offshoot of regular Judaism. He could be saying they're not Jews because Jews are the people of God, and these guys who are torturing you call themselves Jews, but they're not. So they could be, you know, technically Jews, just like the Sanhedrin or whatever. They could be technically Jews, but they're not his people. Remember, God is speaking through Jesus to John. So all the Trinity, remember, and this is functioning by the great witness and the great transference of the Holy Spirit. So we have all three members of the Trinity involved in writing this book, right? And God the Father could very well be saying, those are not my people. They're calling themselves Jews, but they're not. Now, it could be more technical than that. It could be more like they're an offshoot. They're not really Jews, but either way, it's the synagogue of Satan. So what does the synagogue of Satan mean? Well, there's the surface meaning of synagogue of Satan, which is that it's an evil synagogue. It's not a real godly, holy synagogue. It's a synagogue run by the devil. It's a group of people run by the devil. You've also got the terms themselves. In the Greek, diabolos means accuser. So the devil is diabolo, or the diabolos in Greek is the accuser. So he's the one that is trying to twist everything. He's the one that is the father of lies. So this could be that this synagogue is a synagogue of lies, a synagogue of accusations. This could be saying that they're accusing them, which it says, right? It says that they're slandering them. So they could be being accused, just like Jesus was, of all these things that they say are problems, but, you know, they're not. But they're saying, oh, he's like a bad person who does this. Remember, they accuse Jesus all the time, trying to break Jesus down. So maybe they're doing that to these guys, accusing them all the time, trying to get people to hate them, trying to get them tortured and killed. And it's not going to be that hard in Smyrna with all the Romans there and all the really loyal people to Rome that really want people to worship the emperor. They're going to be a whole lot of that, all you got to do is worship the emperor thing, you know. They said that to Ignatius. He's standing there. They've got the beasts out, you know, hyenas, whatever it was, lions, whatever's going to tear them to pieces. And the guy says, I really don't want to do this. You're an old man. You're well respected in your community. I really don't want to throw you in there and have beasts tear you to pieces, like wild dogs tear you to pieces. That's kind of rude. And I don't really want to do that to you. So I just need you to just worship the emperor for like a second. Just say the emperor's cool for just a second, and then I'll let you go. Literally, you don't even have to mean it. Just say it, and I'll let you go. That's literally what happened. Because he did not want to put this old guy traveled all the way. This old guy travels all the way across the world to Rome, and he's like, why am I doing this? Why am I dragging this old guy all the way over here to have beasts ripping my part? Just let him freaking go live his life out and die. You know, just say, okay, maybe the emperor is cool, or something like that. And, you know, just, you know, speak out for just a moment. He said, you know, my entire life, and I think it was 80 years, some of that, he said something to the effect of, I've lived for 80 years, and Jesus has never spoken against me. So, there's no way.
Hallelujah.
There's no way I can speak against him. Sorry. Make me into flour. You know, he considered his bones and his body to be the wheat that had grown up strong. And now you're going to, the teeth of the beasts are going to grind it into flour for more bread of life. He was all the way. All the way. That's what happens when you sit around with John for 30 years, hanging out with John. You go all the way. So, same thing. These guys. So this is what's happening. And you know that they're doing that to these guys. Just worship the emperor and we'll leave you alone. And they're torturing them or whatever they're coming up with. And they're like, I'm sorry, we really can't. The emperor, you know, I'm sure he's a great guy, but he's not God. There's one God. We worship him. His son came and saved us. And there's nothing we can do about it. That's true. And okay, then I'm going to stab you. All right, then stab me. I mean, it comes down to that. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Jesus speaking directly. So this is being written down by John and being taken by messenger to the church in Smyrna, right? I also want you to notice how short it is. It's short for two reasons. It's short because there's no condemnation. It's also short because they're not going to have a whole lot of time to read it. They're going to get it, share it, and probably, they're going to pass it on if they can, but they're going to have to hide it. You can't have a big, long letter, you know. They're going to get a whole copy, but the problem is it's probably going to be confiscated and burned. So, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution. And he says 10 days, and that can mean a whole lot of different things, but basically, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So they are, if they're faithful, even to the point of death, they get the crown of life. In other words, eternal life and sharing in the kingdom. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's in most of these as well, right? He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And that's the, you know, eschatological commentary. You're not going to be hurt by the second death. In the future, you may die now, but you're never going to see a second death. You're going to live forever. We have clues there, things that we need to unpack. This relates to us. Doesn't relate to us as a church in America as much as it does the church in X, Y, or Z all over the world, the church in Iraq or the church in China or whatever, is going to be a lot more Smyrnian. But we do know a central lesson from this passage, and that is, no matter what, poor, tortured, downtrodden, beaten, even killed, no matter what, if you hang tight, even to death, and this is why there's Christian martyrs. If you hold tight, even unto death, you'll never see the second death. Now, I don't know if this crown refers to other elders that we see in Revelation. I don't know, but they mention, and we're going to get later on a mention of those that were persecuted, tortured, and killed in his name. So we've got a double mention of crowns and elevation for those who are martyred. We'll look at that later in future chapters. But martyrdom is not being set up in Revelation as a bad thing. It's being set up in Revelation as a, you know, a bonus program. Mm. You know, put up with whatever it is. So this is awesome. We get this letter that comments pretty much directly on a church that is persecuted, and we can pray on that. And we can pray that type of uplifting and encouragement to the persecuted church throughout the world. We move to the next church, and I don't, like I said, I hope we get through all of them tonight. Maybe we won't, maybe we will. But the next church is the church of Pergamum. And Pergamum is another city in the same area. We saw the map last time. We're going inland a little bit, sort of a northern inland church. And so we've got a pretty good pattern now. We've got the overarching church of Ephesus, then we've got the persecuted church of Smyrna. So let's just take a look at Pergamus and what he has to say to them. And we've got ourselves our pattern now that we can figure out what it all means. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live." I love that. "I know where you live, where Satan has a throne, yet you remain true to my name." Wow. Okay. So they're living where Satan has a throne. Pergamum has this sort of cone-shaped hill in it, and it has a citadel there. And it's sort of like, it raises up 1,000 feet above the surrounding valley. It's sort of like a defendable area, like a citadel. And it was the official center of emperor worship. Smyrna had a big movement and a bunch of powerful Jews and a bunch of powerful imperial worshipers. But Pergamum was actually the center of all of that. Now it's going to continue. "You did not renounce your faith in me even in the days of Antipas." So this is one of the Herods, okay? And a lot of people being put to death and tortured. There is there's also an Antipas who's a martyr. So we don't know exactly which one they're referring to. But it says, "In the days of Antipas," and the editing says, "comma, my faithful witness, comma, who was put to death in your city." So we think that those go together, and that we're referring to the Antipas who is the martyr. So an Antipas who unfortunately shares a name with one of the Herods, but "my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." So they have said that this city has Satan living in it and a throne. So they're surviving this. They've got the first official martyr of Asia, who was Antipas. He was roasted, by the way, in a bronze kettle in the reign of Domitian in sometime in the early 90s. They were very creative, those Romans, and they cooked him. I don't know if they ate him. They probably did, but they cooked him. He was the first official Asian, martyr. So that's a really high level of compliment that they're similar to Smyrna, right? We have this connection because here we have a martyr. So Smyrna was the persecuted church full of martyrs. And now we have this martyr in Pergamum, right? So you see how this connection is happening? They're not far apart. Okay? So here's this connection. But look at this. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So they started off strong. They have martyrs. They're remaining true to the name of God, even in a city ruled by Satan. That's awesome. But nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So we talked about that group, Nicolaitans. And Balaam and Nicolaitans are kind of connected together. But Balaam, we go back to the Midianites. The Midianite women were leading the Israelites astray. We go back into Numbers for information on that, into Numbers like 25 and 31, like into Numbers, and you'll see that they have these women leading Israelites astray. Okay? So you've got sexual immorality, you've got women that are being leading holy people, holy men astray, you've got sexual immorality, and then you've got the Nicolaitans, which we discussed before as possibly a subcult, but also possibly meaning rulers who are over, using their power to lord over people. They got lots of problems in Pergamum. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So now we get the further definition of this two-edged sword. We know what the two-edged sword is, right? So if we go back to Ephesians 6 and we go back to the full armor of God, we get to the sword, and the sword is the Word of God. So the sword, the Word of God, the Bible, right? And then he says here, the sword of my mouth, right? So I'm going to come back and I'm going to use the word to destroy and rebuild everything going on if you don't straighten this out. So that would be doctrinal. Yes, sir.
We got Ephesus as the main popular church of the seven. We got Smyrna as the persecuted church. So where does Pergamos, what would they be?
That's what we're sorting out.
Okay, that's what we're sorting out.
That's what we're sorting out now.
Okay.
Yeah, we're looking at the word and we're trying to figure out exactly what they're trying to say to us, right? So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now this is just fascinating, because each section, there's an introduction, and Jesus describes who he is. Then there's things that you did right, things that you did wrong, and then what you need to do to fix it, and if you do fix it, what you get. And in the first one, it's sort of an overarching thing about heaven, but in this one, it's fascinating, right? So heavenly food, manna, right? So this is going to be connected not only to the Old Testament, but to the New Testament and to Jesus being the bread of life, right? Okay. So you've got that. Then you've got a white stone. And in the context of a messianic banquet, the white stone is probably for the purpose of admission. So there would be like, do you ever get an invitation to a party? you know, and you show up at the door, but let's say it's like a really elite party and you have to have your invitation to get in. And sometimes they would use special trinkets back in those days to get you into a party. Okay, maybe they give you all maybe the theme of the party is we're smoking a whole bunch of meats, so everybody gets a little branch, a little stick of hickory. And if you bring your stick of hickory, you know, because they didn't have business cards or printing, right? So business. So this is your way in. Sometimes there's a code word. You know, you got to say this certain code word. Sometimes there's a thing. And sometimes they would use a certain brightly colored stone. Like everybody needs to have a blue stone or a white stone to get into the party. So there's a reference here that could mean that you're getting the white stone along with your new name. And your new name is what happened when you became a new creation, right? So you started off name X, but then you became a new creation. And the Bible talks about you receiving a new name. You're a new person. You're born again as a new person with a new name. Right? Yeah. And they use that all through there. You know, the most fun one being Paul, because Saul is a really big, powerful, overwhelming name for the first king and a giant guy. And Paul means small and puny. So this is his evolution into greatness through Christ. Christ-like greatness, which is servant leadership, is represented in that name change. And we all have a new name. I mean, if you want to think of that philosophically as an actual name, like I'm now Fred or whatever, you can. But it's more symbolic. It's more you're a new person. Changing names is changing person. You're becoming someone different, right? So this is why I give you a minor example. Marriage. If you get married traditionally, right? The woman is coming into the man's household. She's leaving her protection of her father. Because in an older school world, you would have to have protection. There'd be all kinds of problems. And if you were a young lady, think bad things could happen to you. But you had a father that protected you. And now you have a husband that protects you. Okay? So you come into their household, changing your name to the name of that household. You're a new person. You're now a team with your husband, no longer the daughter of your father. So you don't have your maiden name. You have your married name. You're under new protection, right? So it's like that. We've got a new name. We're under new protection. Originally, our original earthly name, whatever that was, we were under our own protection. And that didn't work out. Most of us, if I said raise your hands if that didn't work out, most of us would raise our hands. Protecting ourselves, not so good, right? But now we have a new name. We're in a new household. We've joined a new household, right? We're in a new family. We have a new brother, we have a new father, we have a new family, right? And we're co-heirs in this new heavenly family. So we have a new name, right? And so you get that new name, and the symbol of the white rock is like your pass. Like, you know, you're going to show, and it's symbolic in a way, but you're going to show St. Peter at the gate. You know, he's not really probably going to be at the gate, but you know, whatever, we'll see. Well, I'll find out sooner or later. But let's say that, for sake of the old jokes and everything we've told our whole lives, St. Peter's at the gate, the pearly gates. And you walk up, but you're like, flash your little white stone. He's like, hey, come on in. You know? Next guy's like, it's like slip and slide downstairs.
Trapdoor.
Right, trapdoor. Yeah. I don't think it probably won't work exactly like that. You know, but that's what that means. So what do you have to do? You have to overcome. You have to get some of the hidden manna, which means you're eating the flesh of Jesus, right? You are partaking of the bread of life. And then you get your white stone with your new name, known only to him who receives it, right? This is what's in your heart. This is why it's not a common name, where my name didn't change from Victor to Johnny, okay? It's not a commonly known thing. The change is in my heart, right? The change in Frank's name is in his heart. Only Frank knows for sure that he's changed. Because I could act. I could tell people I changed. I could say, oh, Jesus came to me last night and told me blah, blah, blah. I could say anything I want to say. And the people around me who aren't me or God, they're not going to know. God knows. He knows my heart. But only I can see into my heart. Only I know that change is real, which is what this means. So the new name that I have in Jesus, that new name, I know in my heart. And it's not shareable. I can tell you I'm a new person, but you don't necessarily know or have a way to believe me. You can't see into my heart. Only God can do that. So, you know, you can believe me, but in my heart I know. So that's why that name is only known to the one who receives it. You know if you've received it. If you're faking, first of all, if you're faking, I would, you know, go into a closet and get right, because you're running out of time, okay? But if you're not faking it and it's real in your heart, you know it. You just, it's changed your heart. So that's what that means. But in the meantime, what is this church representing? And that was, you know, Frank wants to get to the point of that, because that makes, we want to be able to categorize, because it's going to help us learn. So what are we doing? They've got the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, right? So we've got this false doctrines is what we've got.
That's what we're looking at.
Okay. You've got a bunch of possible meanings about Balaam and Nicolaitans, but the bottom line is you're dealing with false doctrines. How do we know that that's a solid definition for what's happening? False doctrine, false teaching. Well, here's how we know. Because how does Jesus describe himself? As the double-edged sword. And what does he say he's going to do? Come with the sword of his mouth. So that's the word of God. So if the word of God is going to defeat what's happening, then what's happening? It's false doctrine. Because this is where you find the truth. This is where you find the true doctrine, right? So you find the actual real teaching. So if somebody's making something up, this will defeat it. If they're saying, oh yeah, so God wants you to do this, or we should definitely utilize that type of pagan thing, or we should definitely, you know, do this, and it's not here, this will defeat it. You know, for instance, I'll pick on polygamists. Sorry if I'm hitting on anybody's, you know, hitting somebody. I apologize, but polygamy. Okay, you said, oh well, there's these people in the Bible that had multiple wives, right? And so you're trying to defend your 2017 14th, you know, underage bride, and you're in trouble. Because you can't do that. It's one man and one woman. It's describing how marriage works. It's describing the. I don't know if you can bond with, you know, 10 people can be bound together and cry. I don't think that's possible. You know, two people with God, that's how that works, right? So you're going to have a very serious biblical problem with your doctrine of polygamy. You're going to have a problem, and this will defeat that. Right? That's just an example. I'm not trying to call people out, but, you know, there's a lot of churches of false doctrine. Old school Catholics. A lot of new Catholics are kind of headed the right direction. I kind of like those guys. But old school Catholics with an infallible human being in charge that, you know, all this other weird doctrine from the Middle Ages, way off track stuff. Mormonism, some independent Baptists, some King James only guys. I'm just saying, you can't say King James only and support it. You can't say it's more important than the original language unless you can pull out of a, you know, an old phonograph record of Jesus speaking English. We're going to have a problem, right? Holiness Pentecostals. We have a cousin church that's not really Trinitarian that has problems. A lot of churches with problems with the Trinity. And God bless them, because it's a tough doctrine. Understanding how the Trinity works, since it's not possible for human beings to comprehend it, it's hard. It's a big mystery, you know, how it works. And God bless people that have a problem with that. But there's a whole lot of doctrine that gets defeated here. In-depth study and proper doctrine and proper teaching will overwhelm that. So we're dealing with error-based doctrine, leaders that are too powerful. That's the Nicolaitan part. So I believe that this church represents the overwhelming leader with the bad doctrine and the basically the permissive false teaching taking over the church. And they're saying, if you get on track and you get back into the Word, which is the double-edged sword, which is his mouth, then it will defeat that and get you back, and get you back in good stead. And then you're going to get your secret name and the bread of life and all of that. So now we've had a overarching church, which was very successful, but kind of let loose and kind of forgot its first love. We had a persecuted church, which basically had nothing wrong but all the persecution and overcoming and surviving. And now we've got a church which you could kind of describe as a church that needs to repent. A church that's been dealing with some bad doctrine and some sexual immorality. Although we're going to get more of that coming up. But that's sort of the bad doctrine church, if you will, is sort of what we're dealing with when we talk about Pergamum. So, defeating the false doctrine with the word, remaining loyal even though you're where Satan lives. On a side note, I find this very fascinating and important for the current day. And here's why. I believe that it's a core element of living in the fallen world and fighting the battle we're fighting. The core element being the false doctrine, degrading the word. It's everywhere. It's there's a new show that came on just literally within the last week or two that's called The Real Jesus, and it's by the Smithsonian, and it's the biggest pile of poop since I tripped in my grandpa's pastor and slammed right into that stuff face first. It's worse than that day. I mean, there's a guy in charge who's one of the most dangerous people on the planet, and his name is Ehrman, and he is a leader. He was a very powerful, very committed Christian, went all through seminaries and got multiple PhDs and everything, and he's a big leader of the Christian intelligentsia. But then he says that as he studied it more and more and more, he realized that it was more and more fable and myth and less important. As he got deeper into the Bible, he got further from God. Now, that's not possible, but that's what he says, right? And so now he's held up as the champion of enlightened Christians, which are the Christians who realize that this isn't really what it says it is. Okay, you seeing the twist? This is the person who invented lies is in charge. You understand that Lucifer is no joke. Okay, he's a joke compared to God. God is infinitely powerful. He created the universe. This is another created being. But he's one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful, created being. And he is one of the leaders of all the created beings. That's how I was able to pull those angels with him. He's an archangel. He's one of the great angels. He still has his name, which means the source of light. He's Lucifer, like light. He's light. I mean, that's just unbelievable. So we're talking about somebody that powerful, and he basically invents the opposite of God, right? In his attempt to become God, he must undermine God. And the only way to undermine God, who is the creator of the universe and nothing but power and truth, is to create untruth. So he's the father of lies, which it says in here, right? And he is twisting people to the point where it'll blow your mind. It'll blow your mind. Because this is a pro-Jesus, pro-Christian, pro-Bible show. And it says, and it starts off with another guy who's not as bad, who says, and this is a great quote, he says, "No relevant or even minorly educated historian is going to deny the existence of a historic Jesus, that he is real." And that's awesome. And so you're like, yes, I'm in. And then the nonsense starts. Oh, sure, there was a historic Jesus, but blah, 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 but blah, 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 but blah, blah, blah. You know, no miracles, etc. Right? So you end up in this like whirlwind where only study and only the Holy Spirit can save you. Because if you're a moderate Christian with a moderate amount of information, you're in deep trouble. You're in deep, deep trouble. Because they're coming at you in a way that you're not even going to understand. You're going to be like, oh, huh, oh, the whole time. It's going to blow your mind. And it's all subtle. Well, they changed this date because of this, and they had to move that. So this isn't exactly right, but it's okay. The Bible's cool. Now, this isn't right, but it's still cool. So what they're doing is they're undercutting. So this is huge. So Pergamos is huge, because Pergamos is the representative church of that undercutting, of that breaking down the doctrine. They've got two examples. It's the only one that has double examples of doctrine problems. Balaam and Nicolaitans, okay? So one of them is just promiscuous. The other one is involving powerful leaders, kind of overwhelming people or what. However you want to look at it historically, but we've got doctrinal issues and leadership issues that are undercutting the word. And Jesus saying the sword, the word, is what's going to strike back and fix that. And that's huge. That's probably the next biggest thing to the previous thing, which was the persecuted church, which is the next biggest thing to the previous thing, which was the okay church. So, this is heavy. But now we go to church number four.
Can I say something on that real quick?
Yes, please.
About what you're saying, about just be cautious on what you guys are watching. I mean,